Thousands of Americans signed a petition to demand a halt to Israel's ethnic cleansing in the Negev desert. The U.S. orders non-essential embassy staff to leave Ukraine, citing what it calls the threat of military action from Russia. And a new poll shows that more than half of the Americans consider right-wing extremist groups as a major threat to the U.S. Over 3,000 Americans have signed a petition calling on Secretary of State Antony Blinken to intervene to stop Israel's ethnic cleansing campaign against Palestinian Bedouins in the Negev Desert. The region makes up almost half of the area of historic Palestine. The petition has been launched by Code Pink, a women's organization that supports Palestinian rights. The petitioners say the Jewish National Fund has been planting trees to displace Palestinians in the Negev. They've asked Blinken to immediately halt the deforestation on the land used by the Palestinian Bedouins. The petition details how the fund was established in 1901 for the purpose of buying and developing land for Israel's settlement construction. Code Pink notes that the fund plays a central role in the plans to expel Palestinians from their territories. Journalist and political commentator Said Mohsen Abbas says extremist Israeli groups are seeking to force Palestinians from their homes as part of systematic oppression against them. Take a listen.
It just shows the belligerence of the establishment and the use of NGOs and religious extremist organizations, Jewish religious extremist organizations, is just something which is part of the systemic discrimination, institutionalized oppression of Palestinians who are living under the rule of the Israeli regime, the occupying regime. And of course, they've displaced, just over the last couple of years, thousands of Palestinians from within Israel and the occupied West Bank, including East Jerusalem, as a result of home demolitions and the imposition of other coercive measures. And Israel's forces continue to use excessive force in these areas on their own citizens inside supposed Israel and within the occupied territories. And they do this during law enforcement activities, but they also do it, as they're doing in this instance, through third-party organizations, then trying to step away and make it look like it isn't some sort of official government policy. Yet we know that all of these kinds of organizations, as well as the extremist right-wing, if there can be such a thing in Israel, given that the whole state is exceedingly right-wing and fascist.
An American senator has described as the dumbest foreign policy move former U.S. President Donald Trump's pullout of the 2015 deal known as the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action. In a tweet, Chris Murphy said the withdrawal from the agreement was one of the most dangerous foreign policy decisions in five decades. He added Trump went ahead with withdrawing from the accord despite opposition from some of his cabinet members. Trump unilaterally pulled out of the deal in 2018 and reimposed sanctions on Iran. Ever since, Tehran has called for Washington to rejoin the accord and live up to its commitments, which include the removal of sanctions in a verifiable manner. However, new U.S. administration under President Joe Biden has not only failed to do so, but has continued with its predecessor's policy on Iran. The U.S. orders the families of its diplomats in the Ukrainian capital to leave, citing what it calls the threat of military action from Russia. In a statement, the State Department has also authorized the, quote, voluntary departure of its non-essential embassy staff from Kyiv. Washington says all Americans should consider leaving the European country due to a continued Russian military threat to Ukraine. The statement calls on people to leave using all options available. The department also warns U.S. citizens not to travel to Russia. Washington had previously issued the highest level travel advisory for Ukraine. It had also warned its citizens that should be, that they should not anticipate that there would be U.S. government-sponsored evacuations should a war take place in Ukraine. The second batch of U.S. weapons has arrived in Ukraine amid rising tensions between the West and Russia over a potential conflict in the region. Ukraine's defense minister says more than 80 tons of U.S. weaponry has arrived in Kyiv, adding that this is not the end. Kyiv previously confirmed the first consignment of the U.S. weapons was, quote, 90 tons of lethal security assistance. Britain has also sent several consignments of weapons and elite British troops into Ukraine, but not all NATO members agree with the arming of Ukraine. Germany has refused to deliver arms to Kyiv. The West is accusing Moscow of amassing troops near its border with Ukraine in anticipation of an incursion. Russia, however, says the move is defensive amid concerns over NATO's eastward expansion and military activities near its borders. More than a year after the attack on the U.S. Congress building, most Americans remain concerned about threats right-wing militia groups pose to their country. We discussed that issue with our guest in our news review program earlier.
A new poll reveals that Americans are worried about the rise of extremism and right-wing militias in their country. The poll conducted by The Economist and YouGov reveals that more than half of Americans view right-wing militia groups as a threat to the U.S. A third of those surveyed say such groups pose an immediate and a serious threat. 81% of Americans also view domestic terrorism as a threat. People affiliated with the Democratic Party are more concerned about the rise of right-wing militias in the U.S. compared to the Republicans. Joining us is Frank Emsbach, Emeritus Professor from the University of Wisconsin, out of Madison, and also Eric Wahlberg, author and journalist from Toronto. Frank, how did we go from what many now say turned out to be an imaginary foreign terror threat for 20 years to a domestic terror threat in America?
Well, we elected a president in 2016 who declined to want to leave office after he lost the election, and represents a apparently a dominant wing of the Republican Party who've come to the conclusion that they can have minority rule in this country with about a third or maybe 40% support, and have figured out a way to do it, which is to undermine the legitimacy of the elections and intervene in certain ways. And the right-wing militias are part of that. But I think the thing that worries many, many people is that you have the capturing of a political party in this country that has said that they, or at least the wing that Trump supports, or Trump apparently runs, that a significant number of them say that violence in support of democracy is okay, and we have the people and the ability to do so, and furthermore, have moved in many, many states to change the electoral process so that it can, in fact, be overturned by state legislators. So there's a whole lot of things going on, of which the right-wing militias is just part of a much broader spectrum of unrest.
Eric, you've got gun violence significantly on the rise, firearms purchases on a record rise, police brutality on the rise. Even law enforcement won't save you. Militias roaming the streets. Americans are afraid. The list is—it's a long list, but it doesn't sound like a safe and secure place to travel to the United States, Eric.
That's a very good point. The United States—it really was founded on mob violence. I was reading about the build up to the American Revolution. There were mobs that against the stamp tax, they would go and burn and destroy governors. It was built on that. And then after the we have the horrible Civil War, and then you've got the post-Civil War reinstatement of basically slavery until relatively recently. So, and the forces, the anti-government, the racist forces, they're there. They've been there for for 200 years or more, and they're seething. So when the time comes, you have eruptions. It's 2018, 2019, there were horrible mass shootings. There are mass shootings going on almost every day. It's a very, very frightening place, I think, to think of traveling to, or it's a very sad situation now. And January 6th has become a kind of icon for the right. I would say, I don't know statistics, but probably most Republicans support in some way that insurrection. And 30%, as Frank pointed out, 30% of Republicans approve of the use of violence to protect American patriotic Americanhood. So it's just very sad situation.
Right. So Frank, 81% of Americans view domestic terrorism as a threat. When there was this alleged terror threat 20 years ago, the United States invaded Afghanistan and then later Iraq. Now you have a domestic terror threat. What do you think the American authorities, the Pentagon, what's the Pentagon going to do about it?
Well, there's a lot of different things coming together here. The fact that as the transition occurred, that the general staffs of the United States military felt obligated to come out with a letter saying that they were going to support the peaceful transition of power means that something was pretty serious was happening here. And that effectively you're saying that the military was the arbiter of peace here. Well, that's a pretty scary thing. I think what we need to understand is that the right-wing militias have been here for a long time. In the 1920s, the Ku Klux Klan, for instance, which is essentially a right-wing militia, was extraordinarily powerful. What's happened in the last 4 or 5 years is that they have a leader now, or had a leader in the form of the ex-president Trump. And so now they're organized, and now they're much more visible. And now you have overtly people in the street with the legal right to carry firearms. And you also have a situation where the judiciary, which had been a bulwark here against some stuff like this, where Trump, from the first day in office, was very, very clear that he was going to remake the judiciary so that you wind up with rulings like the one you had here in Wisconsin, although it was a state judge at that point, who said that it was perfectly all right for this guy to come up from Illinois with a legal weapon, incidentally, shoot a couple of people. He was not convicted. And so what you have now is a huge number of armed people who can maybe go to a demonstration they disagree with, claim they're being attacked, and shoot somebody.
Okay, gentlemen, thank you very much indeed for your contribution. Let me thank our guests for their time. Frank Emsbach is an emeritus professor from the University of Wisconsin, joining us from Madison. Also, we had Eric Wahlberg, author and journalist, joining us live from Toronto. And that brings an end to another edition of the News Review.
One year into the presidency of Joe Biden, the U.S. remains divided both as a nation and as a democracy. Here in this report, we take a closer look at how Biden has failed to bring America together.
Today, on this January day, my whole soul is in this, bringing America together, uniting our people, uniting our nation.
That was how Joe Biden laid out the path for his presidency during his inaugural address on the 6th of January, 2021. It came after supporters of his predecessor, Donald Trump, raided the Capitol Hill in a deadly unrest because the former president refused to accept defeat and claimed an election fraud. Speaking exactly a year after he took office, Biden said he had not overpromised in his inaugural speech on what he could achieve. Yet a review of the status quo in the United States tells a different story. Back in October, a poll showed that 41% of Biden's supporters and 52% of those who voted for Trump want Republican and Democratic-led states to secede and form two new countries. The divide continues to define the American society and politics to the day. On Thursday, the U.S. Senate blocked Biden's key legislation to protect voting rights for African Americans and other minorities, especially in the Republican-controlled states. Democrats pushed the legislation amid restrictive voting in some Republican-led states, which Democrats see as a slow-motion coup to retake the White House in the next presidential election. Republican-led states also moved to restrict teaching critical race theory in schools. That's teaching students on the history of slavery and racism and how they shaped U.S. institutions and policy to ensure the dominance of white people. One such ban did actually become law in Mississippi on Saturday. The debates hark back to racial tensions triggered by the fatal shootings of African Americans, which have ignited some of the most serious social unrest of the modern times in the U.S. A case in point in the trial of Kyle Rittenhouse in November. The not guilty verdict in the trial was an affront to those who saw the teenager as a murderer, butting into a protest against racial injustice and killing two demonstrators. The ruling, however, was a gift to those who saw Rittenhouse as a right-wing patriot. Over the past year, the U.S. has also seen huge divisions among Republican and Democratic voters over such issues as the conservative-led push to restrict constitutional abortion rights, obligatory vaccination against the coronavirus, and even Democratic-led attempts to curb access to guns. These have also been key areas of political point scoring among Republicans and Democrats. Deep divides have always been there among Democrats and Republicans and their supporters, but the Capitol Hill insurrection seems to have radicalized things. Trump continues to enjoy backing from Republicans after he triggered the insurrection by the claim that Biden won the election by vote rigging. This has polarized American politics more than ever before. The insurrection has also sent reverberations through the American society, dividing people across political and racial lines.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
the limelight.
Syria's largest dam was supposed to be off limits during the U.S.-led war in Syria. But nearly 5 years ago, the Pentagon bombed it anyway, jeopardizing tens of thousands of civilians' lives, the New York Times reported on Thursday, January 20th. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Kenny Stancil, journalist. This article is titled, U.S. Risks Killing Thousands by Bombing Syria Dam. Stay tuned for more. Syria's largest dam was supposed to be off limits during the U.S.-led war in Syria, but nearly 5 years ago, the Pentagon bombed it anyway, jeopardizing tens of thousands of civilians' lives. The New York Times reported recently the number of casualties would have exceeded the number of Syrians who have died throughout the war. The Tapa Dam is a massive 18-story structure on the Euphrates River that holds back a 25-mile-long reservoir above a valley home to hundreds of thousands of people. It was also a strategic linchpin controlled by Daesh, the newspaper noted. On March 26, 2017, a series of explosions battered the dam, knocking workers to the ground and sparking a power outage, fire, and equipment failures. As the reservoir began to rise, local authorities urged people living downstream to flee. The entire dam could have failed, experts say, had one of the bombs not been a dud. The Syrian government and Russia blamed the United States. In fact, members of a top-secret U.S. Special Operations Unit called Task Force 9 had struck the dam using some of the largest conventional bombs in the U.S. arsenal, including at least one BLU-109 bunker buster bomb designed to destroy thick concrete structures, according to two former senior officials. And they had done it despite a military report warning not to bomb the dam because the damage could cause a flood that might kill tens of thousands of civilians. The revelation of Task Force 9's role in the assault on the Tapa Dam follows a pattern described in previous times' investigations. Syrian witnesses interviewed by the Times and two former U.S. officials who were directly involved in the air war at the time said the situation was far graver than the Pentagon let on. According to the newspaper, critical equipment lay in ruins and the dam stopped functioning entirely. The reservoir quickly rose 50 feet and nearly spilled over the dam, which engineers said would have been catastrophic. The situation grew so desperate that the authorities at dams upstream in Turkey cut water flow into Syria to buy time. Engineers who worked at the dam, who did not want to be identified because they feared reprisal, said it was only through quick work, much of it made at gunpoint, as opposing forces looked on, that the dam and the people living downstream of it were saved. A former director of the dam said the destruction would have been unimaginable. The number of casualties would have exceeded the number of Syrians who have died throughout the war. At least 95,000 civilians have died in Syria as a direct result of the ongoing conflict. according to the CASA War Project at Brown University. Journalist Ben Norton argued that the U.S. military intentionally bombed the dam in Syria that was on its no-strike list of protected civilian sites because it knew it could kill tens of thousands. Debunking Pentagon officials' claims that they target militants with precision, a report released in September by Air Wars, a military watchdog that monitors and seeks to reduce civilian harm in violent conflict zones, found that airstrikes conducted by the United States killed between 22,000 and 48,000 civilians during the first two decades of the so-called War on Terror, pursued in the aftermath of the September 11th, 2001 attacks. Iraq, Afghanistan, and Syria were home to 97% of those casualties. Meanwhile, no disciplinary action was taken against Task Force 9, the Times reported recently. The secret unit continued to strike targets using the same types of the self-defense justifications it had used on the dam. Philip Hahn and Schmidt, the writers in the New York Times, wrote, while the dam was still being repaired, the task force sent a drone over the community next to the dam. As the drone circled, three of the civilian workers who had rushed to save the dam finished the work and piled into a small van and headed back toward their homes. More than a mile away from the dam, the van was hit by a coalition airstrike, they added. A mechanical engineer, a technician, and a Syrian Red Crescent worker were killed. Although Air Wars reported these civilians' deaths when they occurred in 2017, they have never been officially acknowledged by the United States military.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
The presence of different scholars. IRIB English Radio.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is Viewpoints. I'm Atta, the host of this program. With me in the studio for today's discussion are two guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom, Brother Habib and Sayyid Mohsen. Assalamu alaikum to both of you.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
Alaykum assalam wa rahmatullah.
So, an interesting question, especially for those who are interested in religion and religious concepts, and that is the concept of compulsion in religion. Before getting into the ayahs of the Quran, you know, as an evidence or proof in order to discuss this topic, is better to ask this question: is at all belief in God necessary for good values? Brother Habib, bless us all with you.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim, bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Even those people who are non-religious have this idea that the fact that there has to be laws and rules that one must follow, and whether they like it or not, they either return to the morals or they return to law. And even atheists, or those who do not believe in a law or a divine law, they believe that there has to be laws based on morals. There has to be ethics. There are ethics. Otherwise, there would be corruption. There would be chaos throughout society. So at the end of the day, we do need a law. And what is religion other than law?
Yes.
It's a law and a lifestyle for every human being to follow.
Okay.
Therefore, there has to be, and as human beings, we're on this path towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, towards perfection.
Yes.
Even philosophers believe in that before Islam.
Yes.
You know, Aristotle and, you know, Pluto, all of them believed,
yes,
in this idea, this concept, that human beings are alive to reach perfection, and that is why they need knowledge, and knowledge sometimes, you know, contrasts and is wrong. That is why we need logic.
Yes.
And that is why they put logic.
Okay.
So at the end of the day, we are on a path towards perfection.
Yes.
And who knows human beings other than better than its creator? Therefore, there has to be a religious law out there that we must follow, and there is a necessity for human beings to follow this religion, this law, this path.
Especially in the last two centuries, from Enlightenment period onward, you know, when the industrial movement started and all these philosophers have changed a turning point from discussing God or church into the
society, just looking
society
at society
and the materialistic world, and then get to the Marx and, you know, Engels, you know, Marxism and all these things. But the case is that nowadays, especially in today's world, in the discussions that we could see some religious people even discussing the belief in God or Allah as a necessary part of the life. Said Mohsen, where's the problem now? I do want to say, even those people who are concerned with religion, who are called themselves Christians, Jews, or Muslims, are now tackling this question, isn't it?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Well, the main problem is obviously the questions that are raised by atheists, and due to a lack of knowledge, because these people, these religious people, are unable to answer those questions, or they cannot find the answers. That's why they are also talking about the same thing. The main problem is obviously when we are unknown about something, or we do not have a knowledge of anything, we lack some information, and therefore we cannot answer the questions. Whereas in the Quran, obviously Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has emphasized to learn, to get knowledge. And obviously, even when we talk about the general people like atheists, or those who do not believe in any religion, as Brother Habib has mentioned, they do also have a belief of not believing in anything.
Okay.
That is also a religion. Obviously, they have a religion for themselves. So the main point is obviously when they are unaware of their own religion, when they just follow blindly something which is against the teachings of Islam, because Islam does not call people towards Islam to just blindly follow Islam.
Yes.
Rather, it talks about educating themselves. In the Quran, we have the words like tatafakkarun, like do you not ponder, ta'aqilun, don't you understand? So these words in the Quran also emphasize on learning and the process of learning something. Therefore, the main problem is the lack of knowledge, and that's why we can see these issues in today's society, within the religious society, we can see.
So some says that religion does not work in today's world. But
unfortunately, I have to...
Of course, the things that I'm saying here as an opponent to some of what you say is not necessarily my own idea. But the case is that a religion does not work in the 21st century. What would be the use? Let's get to that, the moral system.
I agree.
Really?
Yes. And there's a difference. I actually was thinking about how we're going to start, because they gave us the topics before the show.
Yeah.
But the thing is that the first thing that came up to my mind is that we have to differentiate between the ideology that Islam brought forward and are we able to apply it nowadays, especially with the occultation of our Imam, Sahib al-Asr al-Zaman. Are we able to put forward Islam like how the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi did it? Or do we need an infallible leader to be able to put Islam, the true Islam, the true Islam? It's true to some descent, to some point we can have an Islamic government where with Islamic rules, but is it going to be like the one that Imam al-Mahdi, ajallahu ta'ala farajhu sharif, is going to bring forward?
Okay. What about
well,
you? Can we do that?
I have a slightly like
difference of opinion
okay. on what Brother Za'atar has said. The first part is right. I accept the first part. But the second part is not right, that until the occultation, the reappearance of Imam Mahdi, we cannot go towards the real Islam. Well, we can see in the speeches of the Supreme Leader, he talks about the modern Islamic civilization. And there were many programs which we did within this radio, obviously.
Yes.
We had programs on it. On the other hand, there was an idea which was given by Imam Khomeini, and he was very much opposed by most of the scholars. Obviously, we know that in the Shia Islam, the door of ijtihad is open.
Okay.
And this ijtihad means that this religion can cope with the modern time, and it can obviously complete the needs of the modern time. This is the ijtihad. This is the beauty of ijtihad, basically.
How is that so, Sayyid? I'm very sorry.
Let me explain.
The meaning of ijtihad that you're putting forward? And what is the meaning of it's able to go to modern times?
Well, the meaning of ijtihad is obviously the faqih or the mujtahid, marja. He has to...
The jurist.
The jurist, yes. He has to give fatwa according to the needs of the time. And that's what he has to do. The main aim of the prophets is to take people towards perfection, number one.
Okay.
Now,
I understand what you're trying to say here. But the thing is that we studied usul, the principles of jurisprudence.
Yes.
And there is a big difference between al-hukm al-zahiri and al-hukm al-waqi'i. الحكم الواقعي is the same divine law given by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. الحكم الظاهري, or the, let's say the out, let's say the external,
the
judgment,
or
yeah,
external,
it's actually
a pattern judgment.
It's, yes. It's what does it do? It does not tell you this is حكم الله, this is not the divine judgment. Rather, it tells you this is what you should do during when you don't know the divine law.
Well, I would wish
so. There's
that
a difference between the two,
and
that the maraja, when they give out for modern, when they give out their fatawas for modern issues, most of them are coming from ahkam al-zahiriyah, from the second part. They cannot swear that this is the divine law of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Well, obviously the ahkam is not to take you to the divine law. Obviously you have read this in the usul as well. You need to go towards munajaziyat.
That's the thing. That's the idea of al-hukm al-zahiri.
That's the idea of hukm al-zahiri, yes. That it takes the burden out of your shoulders.
So okay. On the day of judgment,
what I was mentioning here, you didn't let me finish my wordings. I said Imam Khomeini, when he came, he gave a new idea in the fiqh, in the jurisprudence. And he said we need to understand, or with the time a mujtahid or marja jurist is about to give a fatwa, he should think about the makan and zaman,
yes,
time and place,
yes.
Which was opposed by many jurists because this wasn't the part of usul before that, or they wouldn't take this under the consideration. Where the makan and zaman takes you towards the social system, because you
time
know
time and place, of course.
Yes, time and place. Why? Because you know this usul that we have at the moment in the Hawza, still it has criticism. Why? Because it does not cover the social aspect of the society. It's been based upon the individual, you know, rulings that if an individual has to do something, what he has to do. But it cannot cope with the social. So that's the point, that this ijtihad basically in today's world, after the revolution especially, when we see this, the travel of like the journey of these jurists, now they have reached to this point that yes, within the Islam we have these things, we can go towards the vaster picture of what Islam says, and that's what we need to have a new kind of, you can say like usul or fiqh, which can cope with the needs of the time.
I have 2 points I want to say out. For the first point about makan and zaman, time and place, it's been studied and thoroughly studied by usulis even before Sayyid al-Imam. And I have there's also this new book that came out recently about time and place. The second point that I wanted to talk about is the fact that I didn't think you understood my point when I said that there's a hukm al-zahiri. And that is the contradiction that could be available between al-hukm al-waqi' and al-hukm al-zahiri. The two can contradict. Why is that? Themselves, they claim that this is not the divine law. This is what removes the burden, like you stated. Therefore, the true ideology that Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa sallam brought is not known to be, you know, the one that we are applying today.
But brother,
Habib, that's
the
my
question.
Point.
The question is, at the time of Prophet Muhammad and then the infallible Imams and Ma'asum.
The infallible Imams and Ma'asum, what happened on that Thursday and that Monday, that's
okay,
that
okay,
really
let's get to the prophetic tradition, okay?
No problem.
At the time of Prophet Muhammad, the people witnessed the very personality of Prophet Muhammad. They could see the revelation on him.
Yeah.
And the direct verses, okay? With all the things around and with all atmosphere around, still there were so many people who could not get the hukm al-waqi.
Who says that?
If this was the case, then why there was a division in Islam right after the Prophet?
No, I do want
to really
say
goes back to ahwa al-yuktaba. That really goes
no,
back to the.
I do want to say. I do want to say, if you want to get into the very core, pure core of the religion of Islam.
No, the thing is that the Prophet
even
used
at
to
the
walk,
time of Prophet Muhammad,
the Prophet used to walk between the streets, even to this point, where he would tell the people around him,
yes,
that if you go next to a, let's say a farm,
yes,
where they have fruits that's,
yes,
going out on the streets, tells them that you can eat from these fruits.
Okay.
The smallest of things the Prophet used to go into and talk about and give its law. And yes, I do accept this fact that the Prophet did not give every single law and ruling. Rather, he told them that I gave you everything.
Yes.
What does he mean by everything? He told them that follow Amir al-Mu'minin alayhi salam after me, get the laws from Amir al-Mu'minin alayhi salam after me.
Okay.
That's how he completed religion.
This is so, but the case is that if this is the case, then what are the people doing nowadays? The scholars, I mean the religious
like
scholars.
How he stated, punajaziyah, removing our burden. That's the thing that they believe in.
And is it at all possible to reach the pure religion of Allah as Prophet
that's
Muhammad did? It
See,
is not
I
the case.
I think that you guys are having a problem with this. that this is actually a misconception placed by the Sunnis that Sheikh al-Saduq wrote the book Ikmal al-Din about.
Yes, okay.
And that if you guys believe in an imam, that he's the divine, he's the connection between you and the heavens, and he's not available, what do you guys do? And that is the reason why he wrote the book Ikmal al-Din,
okay,
where he wrote down the stories of the prophets before Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, where they would also go into occultation, and when they were not available, how would the people do as well? They would either follow what they had from knowledge,
okay,
or they would do the thing of munajaziya, where they would, you know, just remove the burden.
Mm-hmm.
And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will not punish us for doing things that we don't know.
Mm-hmm.
That's the thing we have to keep in mind as well. So what's the difference?
So wouldn't this type of understanding out of religion in general get the people into the personal beliefs and personal understanding out of religion? So when this religion is not as pure as was revealed to Prophet Muhammad, let's do whatever we want.
No, it's not like that.
And
it's
isn't it
like
the
that
problem that we have today?
See, the thing is that you guys, even during the time of Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, his companions, Hisham ibn Salim and Hisham ibn al-Hakam,
yes,
both of them were putting heads together. I understand religion in this manner, I understand this religion, I religion this manner. Both of them go to Imam Sadiq alayhi salam.
Yes.
The thing is that misunderstanding the sayings, for example, misinterpreting the meanings of the of Islam, we do fall into that. We
yes.
do fall into that category, yes. But what happens that... But does it reach that point where we
okay.
exit Islam, or do we exit the religion of Imam Sadiq alayhi salam?
Yes.
No, because we return to Imam Sadiq alayhi salam if he was available. If he was not available, return to the ahadith, like how Imam Sadiq alayhi salam used to tell his companions that write down the sayings, there will come a time where your companions will need them.
Mm-hmm.
And nisuna biha, they have, you know, they remove this, you know, homesickness from it, from themselves, returning to the sayings of Ahlul Bayt alayhum salam. Of course...
But Brother Atha has popped up like, is it that we do anything that we like? Now, this cannot be allowed. Like, the general public is not allowed to do that, obviously.
Exactly.
And even the scholars,
yes.
after they study, they do research,
yes.
they reach to an opinion or
okay.
we can say like decision
yes.
that what to do. So for general public, because they are the listeners, basically,
yes. okay.
for them there is no way.
Yes.
Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has introduced there are two things that you need to follow. One is Quran, the second is Ahlul Bayt, the
right.
traditions of the Prophet.
Okay.
So if even you're not following the traditions of the Prophet, at least you need to read Quran. And the Quran is the book of guidance.
Yes.
You need to get guidance out of it.
Okay.
Therefore, you're not free to do anything if the Imam is even in the occultation.
That's
there
right.
is no way of doing that.
There's a religion you have to follow.
Yes.
At the end of the day, there are some laws that are very clear that you have to follow.
So you,
okay.
That's why it is said you need to become a muqallid of one of these jurists.
But difference of
you need
opinion.
To follow one of these jurists who
you know,
have the specialization in this specific field,
you know,
and he makes decisions.
Inside the religion of Islam, you know, difference of opinions could be seen in different categories from these faqis, you know, jurists.
Dada
into
al-baraka.
Okay, let's get to, for example, these RFs or the mystics, you know, the urafa, and all these, you know, have tried to give their own understanding. So from the outer view, when the people, the public, look at all these difference of opinions, which some of them might be deviated from the pure Muhammadan Islam, then they will say, okay, personal reasoning, personal understanding would be necessary for a Muslim, a Jew, for example, or Christian, isn't it?
First of all, there's a saying in Al-Kafi, first chapter, first
mm-hmm.
door, there are 31 sayings, 34 sayings. The last 20 sayings, if I'm not wrong, there's one thing that Al-aqlu, intelligence, mind, hujjah, it's proof and evidence between Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and his creations.
Mm-hmm.
And that means that, what does that mean? They explain it with another saying that says that your intellect reaches you that there has to be a creator, there has to be, he sent his prophets as his ambassadors after the prophets, there has to be someone that protects that religion, that idea, that these concepts. And that is as-sadiqeen ala Allah. The Imam alayhi salam, Ahlul Bayt. So the purpose of our mind and intellect is to reach to the Sadiqeen.
Yes.
After that, close off your intellect.
Mm-hmm.
You take it from Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. You take it from the prophets. You take it from the connection between the earth and the heavens.
Okay.
So therefore, when I personally, I'm talking
okay.
about myself personally.
Okay.
When this mystic person comes to me and tells me something, I tell him, "Where's your proof from the Kitab and Sunnah?"
Mm-hmm.
If you have proof, thank you.
Okay.
If you don't have proof, I'm sorry. I can't follow you. من اتبع الرجال هلك.
So you mean the reasoning and aql.
Bring the translation as well.
Yeah,
sorry.
Whoever follows men, whoever follows men, is gonna demolish.
I don't know. There would be a contradiction over here in your speech. For example, you say that the pure Muhammadan Islam is not known to the people nowadays? Is it so?
I said that. I said it when we were talking with the brother, okay, with Sayyid. And you said that that we could do whatever we want, right? And he was answering that, no, there is this religion.
Okay.
I put in the word. Okay. We have the sayings. There are things that we know. We have knowledge of.
Okay.
And look, Sayyid, I'm saying knowledge of. I'm not saying von. And please understand me. And
yes.
Because
okay,
we have this, you know, long yes, topic in usul.
Okay.
Right? I'm saying we have knowledge in the sayings of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, the teachings of Ahlul Bayt
yes,
alayhi salam, with what we have. We work with what we have. Mm-hmm. We work with what we have. Yes, we cannot reach the full knowledge
yes,
unless the availability of Imam al-Mahdi. I believe in that. That is why we cry in Dua
yes,
al-Nudba.
Yes, yes, yes,
and
okay,
we say, Ayn al-Ilm, Ayn ma'adin al-Ilm.
Yes.
Okay,
yes. Okay, thank you much, brother. Habib and Sayyid Mohsen, for presence in the program. Viewpoints talking about compulsion in the religion of Islam. It's very kind of you. And thank you much, dear listeners, for listening to us. For more information, visit our website, apostoday.com/Ian Call of Islam page, also a YouTube channel, Instagram page, Call of Islam Radio. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi Amanullah.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/EN.
Biden has wasted a vital year doubling down on Trump's failed policies. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written jointly by Media Benjamin and Nicholas J.S. Davis, anti-war activists. This article is published under the heading, After a Year of Biden, There is a Still Trump-Era Foreign Policy. Stay tuned for more. Joe Biden and the Democrats were highly critical of Donald Trump's foreign policy, so it was reasonable to expect that Biden would quickly remedy its worst impacts. Tragically for America and the world, Biden has failed to restore progressive initiatives and has instead doubled down on many of Trump's most dangerous and destabilizing policies. It is especially ironic and sad that a president who ran so stridently on being different from Trump has been so reluctant to reverse his regressive policies. Now the Democrats' failure to deliver on their promises with respect to both domestic and foreign policy is undermining their prospects in November's midterm election. Here is the assessment of Biden's handling of 10 critical foreign policy issues. Number one, prolonging the agony of the people of Afghanistan. It is perhaps symptomatic of Biden's foreign policy problems that the signal achievement of his first year in office was an initiative launched by Trump to withdraw the U.S. from its 20-year war in Afghanistan. But Biden's implementation of this policy was tainted by the same failure to understand Afghanistan that doomed and bogged at least three prior administrations and the hostile military occupation for 20 years, leading to the speedy restoration of the Taliban government and televised chaos of the U.S. withdrawal. Now, instead of helping the Afghan people recover from two decades of U.S.-inflicted destruction, Biden has seized $9.4 billion in Afghan foreign currency reserves, while the people of Afghanistan suffer through a desperate humanitarian crisis. It is hard to imagine how even Donald Trump could be more cruel or vindicative. Number two, provoking a crisis with Russia over Ukraine. Biden's first year in office is ending with a dangerous escalation of tensions at the Russia-Ukraine border, a situation that threatens to devolve into a military conflict between the world's two most heavily armed nuclear states. The U.S. bears much responsibility for this crisis by supporting the violent overthrow of the elected government of Ukraine in 2014, backing NATO expansion right up to Russia's border, and arming and training Ukrainian forces. Biden's failure to acknowledge Russia's legitimate security concerns has led to the present impasse, and cold warriors within his administration are threatening Russia instead of proposing concrete measures to de-escalate the situation. And number three, escalating Cold War tensions and a dangerous arms race with China. Trump launched a tariff war with China that economically damaged both countries and reignited a dangerous Cold War and arms race with China and Russia to justify an ever-increasing U.S. military budget. And political prosecutions of Julian Assange, Daniel Hale, and Guantanamo torture victims. Under Biden, the United States remains a country where the systematic killing of civilians and other war crimes go unpunished, while whistleblowers who muster the courage to expose these horrific crimes to the public are prosecuted and jailed as political prisoners. In July 2021, former drone pilot Daniel Hale was sentenced to 45 months in prison for exposing the killing of civilians in America's drone wars. WikiLeaks publisher Julian Assange still languishes in Belmarsh prison in England after 11 years fighting extradition to the United States for exposing U.S. war crimes. 20 years after the U.S. set up an illegal concentration camp at Guantanamo Bay, Cuba, to imprison 779 mostly innocent people kidnapped around the world, 39 prisoners remain there in illegal extrajudicial detention. Despite promises to close this sordid chapter of U.S. history, the prison is still functioning, and Biden is allowing the Pentagon to actually build a new closed courtroom to Guantanamo to more easily keep the workings of this gulag hidden from public scrutiny. And also, economic siege warfare against the people of Cuba, Venezuela, and other countries. Biden has continued Trump's failed economic siege warfare against countries that resist U.S. imperial dictates, inflicting endless pain on their people without seriously imperiling, let alone bringing down their governments. Brutal U.S. sanctions and efforts at regime change have universally failed for decades, serving mainly to undermine the U.S. claim to democratic and human rights credentials. Guaido is now the least popular opposition figure in Venezuela, and genuine grassroots movements opposed to U.S. intervention are bringing popular democratic and socialist governments to power across Latin America in Bolivia, Peru, Chile, Honduras, and maybe Brazil in 2022. Uh, and the U.S. still supporting Saudi Arabia's war in Yemen and its repressive ruler. Under Trump, Democrats and a majority of Republicans in Congress gradually built a bipartisan majority that voted to withdraw from the Saudi-led coalition attacking Yemen and to stop sending arms to Saudi Arabia. Trump vetoed their efforts, but the Democratic election victory in 2020 should have led to an end to the war and humanitarian crisis in Yemen. Instead, Biden only issued an order to stop selling offensive weapons to Saudi Arabia without clearly defining that term, and went on to okay a $650 million weapons sale. The U.S. still supports the Saudi war, even as the resulting humanitarian crisis kills thousands of Yemeni children. And despite Biden's pledge to treat the Saudis' cruel leader, Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman, as a pariah, Biden refused to even sanction MBS for his barbaric murder of Washington Post journalist Jamal Khashoggi. Still complicit in illegal Israeli regime occupation, settlements, and war crimes, yes, the United States is the Zionist regime's largest arms supplier, and the Zionist regime is the world's largest recipient of U.S. military aid, approximately $4 billion annually. Despite its illegal occupation of Palestine, widely condemned war crimes in Gaza, and illegal settlement building, U.S. military aid and arms sales to the Zionist regime clearly violate the U.S. Lee Laws and Arms Export Control Act. Donald Trump was flagrant in his disdain for Palestinian rights, including transferring the U.S. embassy from Tel Aviv to a property in Al-Quds. But nothing has changed under Biden. The U.S. position on the Zionist regime and Palestine is as illegitimate and contradictory as ever, and the U.S. embassy remains on illegally occupied land. In May, Biden supported the latest Israeli regime assault on Gaza, which killed 256 Palestinians, half of them civilians, including 66 children. Each part of this foreign policy fiasco costs human lives and creates regional, even global, instability. The United States has squandered unprecedented wealth, global goodwill, and a historic position of international leadership to pursue unattainable imperial ambitions using military force and other forms of violence and coercion in flagrant violation of the UN Charter and international law. As a presidential candidate, Biden promised to restore America's position of global leadership, but as president, he has instead doubled down on the policies through which the U.S. lost that position in the first place under a succession of Republican and Democratic administrations. Trump was only the latest iteration in America's race to the bottom. Biden has wasted a vital year doubling down on Trump's failed policies.
Iranian news, Iranian culture, Iranian voice. This is IRIB English Radio.